Good morning. So, why did Paul write what we have as 1 Thessalonians? Why did he write that letter? Well, perhaps we should start off, well, who was he writing to? Well, obviously he was writing to the ecclesia at Thessalonica, but who was this group of people? It appears that this ecclesia was established during Paul's second missionary journey. Why is that important? Well, if you take the dates that are generally given to this letter and surrounding circumstances and events, it could be as little as 1 year after it had been established. And the maximum would be about 3 years, but more likely towards the 1 year, maybe a couple of years since it was established. So what does that tell us? It tells us that he's writing to a very young ecclesia. And when you look at the content of this letter, you also realize that the ecclesia he's writing to is a vibrant ecclesia. They're an ecclesia that has taken hold of the things of truth, and they're living it. And they're living it in such a way that it makes Paul very happy. They make him happy. And this ecclesia is composed, it would appear, primarily of Gentile believers. I'm sure there were some Jews in there as well, but primarily Gentile believers. So that's the group of people that he's writing to. And why the letter? Well, what does Paul say in his letter when he writes 1 Thessalonians, or what we have as 1 Thessalonians? Well, as I mentioned, he expresses to them, and it's evident from the first few verses, his happiness with the truth that they have espoused in their personal lives, and that it's real to them, and how that makes him happy to see that they haven't just listened and obeying by rote, but they have taken it into their lives. They really understand. And he writes to them to encourage them. And a number of times you see that in this letter, because at that time they faced persecution. He also writes them in chapter 4 to instruct them in godly living and how that type of godly living manifests itself in their own lives, what that means in their own lives. And finally, he points to a focus, and we'll get back to that just a little bit later. So, if you're to summarize a few of those thoughts, he's writing to a very young ecclesia, a vibrant ecclesia, one that he's very pleased with the way they have progressed spiritually, and that they have a focus in their lives. And the same words that Paul wrote to them really can go to any ecclesia all through time, to take hold of what you have been given, to take hold of what you understand to be as truth, and to live it, to make it a part of your lives, to hang on to it, not to lean on our own understanding, but to acknowledge God. And it's a pertinent exhortation to us because it hits every one of us on a personal level. You can't hear that and not, you can't read this letter and not take it on a personal level, because that's what the letter is about. And it reminds us of our own vulnerability. We are very vulnerable. Even when we aren't thinking in that line, we are. And it's understanding that and dealing with that, because that's what this ecclesia was. They were vulnerable because they were suffering persecution, where they would have to make personal decisions, sometimes on the spur of the moment, things that could potentially affect their very lives. And he cared about this ecclesia very much. It's obvious from the way he writes. And he knows about their persecution because, interestingly enough, when Paul was in Thessalonica in Acts 17, he also suffered persecution at their hands. He had to flee the city at that particular time. So, as we know, throughout his preaching, throughout the time of, after his conversion, he is persecuted to a large extent. So he understands it, and he knows what they are going through. And he knows also, if this young ecclesia was to try to resort to their own strength and their own devices, their own choices, that they would fail. Whereas on the other hand, if they relied on God, on the things that were that they had taken on in their lives, he knew that regardless of circumstances, regardless of what was to happen, regardless of the persecution, even it was if it was to death, that with the Lord would be at their side, that he would supply the strength necessary to face whatever it was that he had determined was their particular lot in their individual lives. And he knew that with persecution, there comes a choice. And it's one of those scenarios where, as we would put it in our vernacular today, it's a sink and swim scenario. Because it's a challenge. And when we are faced with a challenge, we have to make a decision. So he writes them to encourage them in the things that they already started out doing, the things that they are doing right in the sight of God. And he accentuates the positive, and he doesn't do it vaguely. He doesn't say, oh, you're doing very well, but he uses examples. He says, in the first few verses, he said, you're exampling these things, your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love. And in verse 5, he talks about NIV, and I will be quoting NIV mostly this morning. He uses the words deep conviction. And we'll touch on that one a little later. But he notes their early perseverance right from the start, how that they imitated, he says, you were imitators of the example that I put before you. And it's not my example, it's the example of Christ. And therefore, you're following Christ. You imitate Christ in your lives. And that, he says in verse 6, in spite of suffering. In verse 7, in my version, it says, you've become a model. A model to what? A model to all believers. So he's accentuating what they have. They took hold of what they were taught, and they lived it. They made it theirs. And that was particularly important. But despite how they took hold of what was true and what was real in service to God, despite that, he instructs them in this letter. Well, why? Why would he instruct them? Wasn't it enough just to encourage them? I would suggest to you that his instruction comes as further guidance. It comes because they are vulnerable. And it is very important that they pass, as it were, this test. It's not really a test. It's a challenge in their lives. It's important that they hold on to what we would call the truth, because they were going to be tested, as it said earlier, severely. And I guess where I'm going with this is we can start out with best intentions. We can start out being very zealous. I think we could probably all think in our own minds at times in our lives when we were very zealous, and other times where we waned a little bit. And Paul knew how important it was at this time that they didn't lose this. And we can all start out right and find difficulty carrying that out. Now, I need to give you an example on this, and I just chosen one. One that was in our readings not that long ago, probably about 3 weeks, 2 weeks ago. And it's from 2 Chronicles. To illustrate what I'm driving at here, it's the account of a father and a son. It's the account of two kings. And Asa is the father in this particular case. You probably remember a certain amount about Asa. He was what is commonly considered, when you look at the book of when you look at kings of Israel and Judah, is one of what is nominally called a good king. At the beginning of his reign, God sent a prophet to Asa, and the prophet brought these words to Asa: "The Lord is with you when you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found of you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." And if you remember, Asa's early reign was a reign of reform. Not only did he serve God, but he brought the people to serve God. And he did it very well. In fact, it talks about the people in verse 15 of 2 Chronicles 15, that they came to God wholeheartedly. And that's a huge thing. When we come to God wholeheartedly, that means something. It means we don't have reservation. It means this is what we really believe, and this is what we're prepared to act on. And that's what they did. And it was recorded of Asa, although he did not remove high places from Israel, Asa's heart was fully committed to the Lord all his life. Yet we remember, I think, how Asa's life ended. If you look at the Second Chronicles account of Asa, there are two events that we hear about before his death. The one of them is Israel becomes a military challenge to him. And he thinks, what am I going to do? And he thinks about it and thinks about it. And then he says, I know what I'm going to do. I'll get Ben-Hadad to give me a hand. I'll get Ben-Hadad to turn his thinking and back me up. And then I'll be secure against Israel. And he does that. And he's successful in doing it. Which also is another side point. Sidebar is what some people say. Side point. And that is that sometimes, even when we do things wrong, God allows them to prosper. And sometimes he allows those things to happen that we can learn from them. And what was God's comment on what Asa did in trusting in Ben-Hadad? Well, he was not happy with that. What Asa did was wrong because he didn't rely on God. This is what the words say in 2 Chronicles. Because you relied on the king of Aram or Syria and not on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Aram has escaped from your hand. And then he goes on to say, you have done a foolish thing. And if you're like me, you look at that and you think, okay, he did a foolish thing. We all do foolish things. Many very, very faithful men and women in Scripture have done foolish things in their lives. And it's not so much that we've done a foolish thing. It's what we do after we've done that foolish thing. It's what we do with it, how we react to it. And in this case, how did Asa react to it? Well, I'm not sure exactly how he reacted after that, but the only piece of information we're given in 2 Chronicles is that we are told that he was struck with disease in his feet. It was a very, very bad disease, when he winds up dying from, as you may remember. And the comment that is made about Asa at that time is that he did not trust in the Lord as God. He did not turn to God. He did not ask for God's help. He relied completely on the doctors, on the physicians. That's what Asa did. Had he learned from Ben-Hadad when he had done a foolish thing? We've got to be careful about judging him, but it would appear that he hadn't when it came to being afflicted personally. He was afflicted in his feet, and he did not turn to the Lord. It says, he did not seek help from the Lord. Those are the exact words. And that is a sad, sad commentary. And he died, and that's all we know about it from the Chronicles record. He died. Now, Jehoshaphat, his son, started off exactly the same way as his father Asa, and he had fantastic reforms in Judah at that time. And that's another line, so I'm going to have to leave that one alone for the moment, other than to say that he showed a real commitment to God. And yet he too made mistakes, one of which might come to your minds is when he goes down and he joins Ahab in fighting against an enemy. And before he did, he said, well, just before we go, Ahab, shouldn't we ask for a prophet of the Lord to see what he thinks about whether we should go up or not? And Ahab tried to push that one off, but Jehoshaphat insists. He says, no, I want to hear from a prophet of the Lord. So he brings Micaiah. And Micaiah comes forward, and to cut the story short, he basically says to Ahab, Ahab says to Micaiah, when I return, I will, and Micaiah says, if you return safely, the Lord has not spoken through me. And you would think that when Jehoshaphat insisted on hearing it, and then he heard that they shouldn't go to battle, that he wouldn't. And I don't pretend to understand why he made that choice, but he said, no, I'll go with you. My men is your men, my horse is your horses. I'm going to do that. I will go with you. So he ignored it. Again, we might say in brackets, that was a foolish thing, and it was. But what is interesting about Jehoshaphat, and I use that example because it portrays the point, and the point is this. He got into trouble because the enemy had said, don't fight with small or with great, only with the king of Israel. And you remember Ahab said, you go in your royal apparel, and I'm just going to dress up normally as a soldier, and that's how we're going into battle. And Jehoshaphat didn't see it coming, and maybe that his perception wasn't too good. Ahab had it figured out. He knew that they would be fighting against him, and that Jehoshaphat was a complication, but he wasn't the target. Ahab was the target, and Ahab knew that. But this is how God works. You know, with Ahab, it was, as it says, a man drew a bow at a venture, and just perchance, he just drew an arrow. But it wasn't chance. It was God's working. And he got the arrow, and he did die. But what's interesting is Jehoshaphat. He was in trouble. Because the enemy looked at him, they said, there he is. He looked like a king. And they all chased after him, and he knew he was going to die. Because they're all around him. And what did he do? Did he try to call on more soldiers? What did he do? Well, you know what he did. He cried out to the Lord. And it said the Lord heard him. And it turns out God delivers him. He makes the enemy realize, oh, it's not really Ahab. Oh, that's just Jehoshaphat. And they leave him alone. But he cried out to God. When his dad was in a death situation, he relied on doctors. You might say it's a little different. Not really. Not really. It's where you turn when you're pushed. And that was Jehoshaphat. He made a couple other mistakes, but he always seemed to go back to God. And you see, this is the kind of thing that I think Paul had in mind when he wrote to the Thessalonians, the Thessalonian Ecclesia. He knew they had started out right. He knew they had done a lot of things right, just like Asa and just like Jehoshaphat. But what he wanted is he didn't want them to turn out like Asa, where when he was really pushed, when it came down to a death situation, a life and death situation, it didn't hold strong enough. He wanted them to be more like Jehoshaphat, and I'm not saying he was thinking of those two kings, it's the example I'm using. He wanted them to be more like Jehoshaphat when they were pushed in a death situation, if that was it, or severe persecution, or whatever the case may be. He wanted them to turn to the Lord. And that, I think, is partially why you get the instruction and the encouragement and everything else here, because he cared about this people and he cared about their eternal salvation, not just their comfort, but their eternal salvation. And that, I think, is the point. That whether we are being challenged or pushed or however you want to put it, whether we're under stressful situations or not, we always need God in our lives. There is no time when we are not dependent upon him. And it's particularly the case when we are pushed. It's understanding that we are always vulnerable. And that's difficult sometimes when our lives get a little bit routine. But having said that, it's amazing how fast things change. And I'm not saying that I think we should be expecting the worst. We can't go through life expecting the worst. But we need to be aware that we need God every waking moment of our lives. Because we don't know what's around the corner. A lot of things come to mind on that one. The big barn scenario is one that comes to mind when Jesus told the parable about the rich man, as we were told, who had a particularly good crop one year, and he says, I know what I will do. In the parable, this fictitious character says, I'll build bigger barns and I'll fill my barns. And the point in that I wanted to bring out is that what is it in that particular case that Jesus took issue with? It wasn't that the man was rich. It wasn't that he was very good at planning. It wasn't that he was an entrepreneur who realized a good thing and put it away and saved it for, as we would call it, a rainy day. That's not the issue in that scenario. It was the man's attitude, and Jesus used that for a particular reason. It was because it was an attitude of self-sufficiency. That's what it was in the big barns. It wasn't that he had lots. That was not the point. If you back up and look at what was happening just before that big barn parable, it's when a man came to Jesus while he was teaching. He says, Lord, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And Jesus must have thought how totally out of line that is. That has got nothing to do with my mission and what I'm teaching, and it didn't. And he said to the man initially, he says, a man's life doesn't consist in the abundance of his possessions. In other words, you should be figuring this out. That's not what I'm teaching. And then a little bit later, he gives this parable and of the rich farmer, perhaps, the rich man who had a good crop. And the man says to himself, I have plenty of good things laid up for many years in the parable. And that was true. He did. But the sad part was, he says, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to take life easy, drink and be merry. And that's the sad part, you see, isn't it? That's the sad part. Because this man didn't need anything. Not even God. I don't need you, God. I've got self-sufficiency. I've got things looked after. I've got things laid away, and I don't need you. And in this scenario, Jesus said, you fool, this very night your life shall be demanded of you. And the key verse in my mind comes in the Luke version in verse 21, where it says, Chapter 12, verse 21. This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but he doesn't stop there, because that's not the problem, and is not rich toward God. It's the rich towards God that's important. It's the rich towards God that is important. We are never self-sufficient. We are always vulnerable. We can never say, I'm going to sit back, take life easy because I've got it all figured out. I've got enough. I don't need to rely on anyone. I don't even need to rely on God. Not that we would say that. But sometimes, subconsciously, that's the conclusion it would come to. And we have to remember that our life really is just a vapor. It's just a shadow. And when Paul exhorts the Thessalonians, he encourages them in the way they live, encourages them in doing things for God, in God's way. And it's interesting to me, a phrase that occurs at least twice, I think it's in all versions, but it's NIV, I know, and that is in chapter 4, verse 1, where he says, Finally, brethren, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this, there's the phrase, more and more. In other words, we can't stagnate. We can't stop. It's something we grow in. It's something we mature in. We do it more and more. And he uses that in chapter 4, verse 10, where he says, yet we urge you, brethren, to do so more and more. And it's not the taking the life easy scenario, is it? It's taking what we have and doing it more and more, and living it more and more in our personal lives. When we look for strength from God, when we look for strength, because we know we have very little, if not none, ourselves. You see, we've been blessed with a number of things. One of the things we've been blessed with, every single one of us here, is life. That's why we're sitting here, because we've been blessed with life. And if it was your birthday and someone gave you a present and it came in a little box, chances are you'd see this little box and it would be wrapped with wrapping paper and have perhaps a ribbon around it, maybe a bow. And you're given a present, and you say, oh, that's very kind of you, thank you. But you don't just leave it, you open it up. You take the paper off, you look inside, and you see what it is, and you think, wow, very, very thoughtful. Thank you very much for that, whatever it is. Well, we've been given a present from God of our lives. And we can look at it, and we can see this box, and it's all wrapped up, hypothetically. But the difference is we can't open it to see what's inside. Not one of us knows how much life we have been given. All we know is we've been given life. We don't know how long it's going to be. We don't know whether it's 2 years or 3 months. We don't know whether it's 40 or 50 years. The very youngest in this room doesn't know how much life they have left. The oldest in this room doesn't know how much life they have left. None of us know. What I'm saying is that we are very vulnerable. We have to have God in our lives. It doesn't matter who we are, what age we are, on a personal level, we need God in our lives every moment of every day. And we need to be living the way Paul is telling the Thessalonians to live when he instructs them more and more. That's where we need to be. So that if Christ returns for us, whether he returns physically from heaven during our lifetime, or whether his return is our death, it needs to be a part of our lives so that we are ready and waiting. So what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own life? And I'm not trying to be morose. I'm simply saying we need to focus on what is real. And what is real is the Lord God Almighty. He exists. He is and is a part of our lives. And we've each seen this. It's a matter of continuing in this more and more. It's like in the prayer that Brother Mac offered on our behalf this morning when he prayed for all of us and for those who are struggling or faced with difficulties, that we would never leave him and they would be given the strength never to leave him, to leave God. It's praying for each other and caring for each other in a way that goes beyond everyday things. So, living this acceptance of this kind of life, what does that look like? What is that in Thessalonians? Well, I'm going to suggest just a few words because this isn't a Bible class. And we don't have enough time to go into all the comments that he makes. But the words he uses are interesting because they're words that should be a part of our lives. It's the word I mentioned a few moments ago, imitators. That's one. that we be imitators of the life of Jesus that is before us in Scripture. And those imitators, in the imitator role, is one that brings out all kinds of other similar verses in Scripture. The one that probably comes to everyone's mind comes out of Ephesians 5. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and did what? And gave himself for us. That's what that life of love looked like. He gave up himself for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. And another one is joy and joyful. And in fact, when you look at chapter 1, verse 6, when he talked about imitators, he says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering, and you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit." With joy. And joy and joyful occur at least four times in this little letter, because there's strength there. Remember what Nehemiah said, the one I think we've all heard a dozen times, many times. The joy of the Lord is your strength. It's what keeps you going. And you can't be joyous about something if you don't think it's real. It's because it is real that it's joyful. It's an attitude, as is this next word that he uses, again, four times at least in this little letter. Thankful, or thankfulness, or thanks. And the one I'd like to focus on is in chapter 5, verse 18, and verse 16 for connection. Be joyful always. This is what relying on God looks like in our lives. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. When he said, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you, who is he writing to again? A young, vulnerable ecclesia who is under persecution. That teaches us a little bit about dealing with difficulties, doesn't it? But there is one place where we read about thankfulness, being thankful. That is an attitude of mind and of life. And it's what it looks like when we're relying on God. Deep conviction was the other one that I wanted to come back to. King James, much assurance. Diaglot, abundant confirmation. NASB, full confirmation. Deep conviction. They all say the same thing. And it's that deep conviction he knew they needed for this commitment they were making to God, to Christ, when they were facing persecution. It is a life of Jesus. It's a deep conviction that helps everything last. It takes us through the period that Asa had a little bit of trouble with at the end of his life. It takes us through that. It helps us rely on God. The other word that occurs several times is blameless. It's a holy way of living that we're called to, an example for others, just like that ecclesia in Thessalonica was an example to other ecclesias. That's how it is for us. And the focus, they said we would come back to, the focus is clear in Thessalonians. Six or seven times he focuses on one thing, the return of Christ. I could give you the verses. There's, as I say, six or seven of them. Just look at two very, very quickly because we're going to end up here. Chapter 3, verse 13 is one of them. May he strengthen your hearts so that you may be, there's that other word, blameless and holy in the presence of God our Father when our Lord Jesus Christ comes with his holy ones. He doesn't give a dissertation on the return of Christ. He simply mentions it six or seven times in this letter. And that's what his focus is. May this happen so that when our Lord comes with all his holy ones, you may be there. 5 verse 23 is the other one I want to take you to. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 24. And the one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. This is real. Jesus is going to return as promised. And why is that important? Because of resurrection. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 10. He died for us so that, whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. That was his call to focus for these brethren and sisters, and it's the same for us. As we look and consider right now in the emblems before us, the death and the resurrection and the life of Jesus Christ. And his return to the earth and to ourselves, that we hold fast to our faith, regardless of circumstances, that we may, as he says in verse 10, live together with him.